And you'll find if you do that, you don't have to work with all the different belief systems. You have to know what general things to look for. And then you focus on those areas. And you can talk to anybody from any religious system and get to the heart of the matter. Their openness may vary. It may take a long time before they're open to the full truth. But you'll know the issues that you have to work with in their particular situation. Let's bow as we pray. Father in heaven, give us wisdom to discern truth from error, the humility to use it in a way that is not seeking condemnation, but salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. On dollar bills, I am told that you look for smudge marks and threads of blue or red that go through, and the clarity of the engraving, is that what you call it? If you get to learn those real well, your ability to spot phonies increases very much. If you don't get to know what the true thing looks very well, you could spend the rest of your life studying forgeries and not know what the truth was like, and therefore not very good at distinguishing them. Well, what are the things that we need to know about what we believe? What are the key areas that are primary as opposed to those areas that are secondary and really don't make a whole lot of difference? For example, a dollar bill can be bent and still be a valid dollar bill. If they run through pockets with leaky pens, they can have blue streaks on them, red streaks on them. They can have gum hanging in the corner of it and still be legal tender. So there are things that really don't matter so much about it, although a teller may take them out of circulation and replace it with something that's in a little bit better shape. But nevertheless, it would be accepted as legal tender, whereas the other wouldn't. What are those things that we know about the Christian faith that are just bedrock necessity? And if those aren't there, neither is the Christian faith. We want to talk about those tonight. I've got five topics up there: God, man, sin, salvation, and revelation. That makes it fit on the hand. If you're on a test for this one, you can put it on your thumb, fingers all the way up, and while you're talking to somebody, you kind of slip a look down there. But if you have those in mind, those are the basic issues. First of all, I'd like to show you that they are basic issues from Scripture. How could I tell whether it really was important to be able to understand what God I'm talking about? Can you think of any Scripture that relates to that? Well, you can if you're looking at the overhead. You can get a little bit in mind. One is Exodus 23, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. Right? There's a little blurb about how God brought you up out of Egypt. It says, therefore, you shall have no other gods besides me. The Shema, which is recited by Jewish people, and could be by Christians just as well, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Not many. The land of Canaan believed in many gods. Israel didn't believe in many gods. They believed that there was only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Okay? And then Deuteronomy 13, I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy 13. This may shock you a little bit. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place. Okay, sound like he's a pretty sharp guy, right? He's forecast a miraculous sign or wonder. It happens. And he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, and redeem you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge this evil from among you. By the way, just coupling this with the last hour, when a pastor or teacher teaches a God that is not proclaimed in Scripture, what do you do nowadays? Do you take him out and stone him to death or what? What do you do with him? He's to be removed. Okay, and Paul did that with individuals. Hymenaeus, Philetus, they were individuals who taught that the end resurrection at the end of time had already taken place. They had a whole different concept of the resurrection. They were pursuing things which encouraged the shipwreck of other people's faith. And Paul finally just had to segregate them from the body. He says, I've turned them over to Satan. The same kind of phrase that was used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for church discipline. Okay. So in chapter 13, it wasn't enough to say, I worship God. The question is, what God? What God? Now, is it that I just have to get the name correct? Well, if you look in the Old Testament, there is more than one name for God. There's God. That's kind of a generic title. Give me another one. El Shaddai. Give me another one. Excuse me? Yahweh, or what we have is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. Another? Jehovah is Lord. It's just kind of pronounced a little different. Elohim is the Hebrew generic God. There are a couple others that are very close to that. Eloah is one of those. El is another one. Adonai is one. Adonai means my Lord, my Master. And then there are combined titles. Yahweh Jireh, I think it's probably written in some of your Bibles as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, that was his name. Yirach Yaakov, the fear of Jacob. There are a whole host of names. So it's not just one. And if it were right pronunciation, please recognize we would lose. The name Jesus in Hebrew would be Yehoshua. There is no J sound in Hebrew. So we're pronouncing it wrong if the pronunciation had to be exactly right. So it isn't that you're just trying to say, can you pronounce this word right, and therefore you must be serving the living God. It's the whole description and understanding of what God is like that's important. If you end up conversing with a stranger and you hit a name, and the name is a name that you're familiar with, and it's that they're familiar with, and the individual happened to live in the same area and was married to a woman of the same name, you start talking about it, you're thinking, I think we're talking about the same individual, and therefore you know a friend of mine. So what do? You start swapping information on this particular individual, and the more you get that matches, the more you're certain that you're talking about the right individual. The same is true here. It's possible that you could give a different name to this God and be right. As a matter of fact, there was a fellow from Shalem that showed up and visited Abraham. And we have a term that's used there for the first time in Scripture. It's El Elyon. He shows up and says, I am the priest of El Elyon. And Abraham emptied 10% of his goods on him. Different name than had been used so far. But Abraham made the determination that it was the same God that he served. And since it was priest of the Most High God, he tithed to him, even though the name was not quite exact. On the other hand, he determined that it was the same God because he did not worship the Canaanite gods in his land. He said, this one is the true God, this one isn't the true God, and I have to distinguish between the two. Well, there are certain traits about that one true God that you ought to be aware of, and if you've read the Scripture, you are. One is that he is one and only one. Have no other gods before me. A good place to have that stated dramatically would be Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah is when you're getting back to basics, when people have forgotten the basics. And there's a real clarity with which he comes out. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. You mathematicians, how many does that leave? Just one. Okay? Very, very clear. No gods before, no gods after. I alone am God. There is no other. That's repeated several times in the servant songs from Isaiah 40 to 53. So there's one God. There's a God that's in unity. Yet the name that he possesses is a pluralized name. Elohim is a plural word. And we find the Spirit of God given the same creative powers. He was there in Genesis chapter 1. We find this individual called the Messenger of the Lord that's referred to as the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament. And there's conversations that go on between this Malach Adonai, the servant of the Lord, and the Lord that interchange on that. And if you're following that along, it's pretty interesting. You wonder what's going on here, even though you're not to the New Testament. A German scholar by the name of Hengstenberg, who lived in the 1800s, did a study on that kind of phenomena in the Old Testament. He wrote a Christology of the Old Testament. It was two volumes, 1,100 pages. Just because he saw this plurality in a single God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's made very clear. How is that so? We're repeated the premise that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's in Mark 12:30. Who's my memory verse expert here today? I think that's right. Somebody can check it. Nils, give me a... So it looks good. Okay, so that's repeated. That's reckoned to be true. And yet we find out the Father is God. That's easy to understand. But Jesus Christ is reckoned as God. Where do we find that? We find it in John 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some people say, well, it wasn't really God. It was just a God, because there's no definite article there. Don't worry about it. There is no indefinite article in Greek. What's an indefinite article? That's an indefinite article. In the Greek of the period, there wasn't any. So the absence of it doesn't make it indefinite. It could be. You have to watch context. Well, does John say anything else about Jesus in his epistle? Yes, he does. There's a discussion in John chapter 8 that Jesus Christ has with the Pharisees. It's kind of a hot running passage. But right at the end, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus looks at them and he says, Before Abraham was, I am. They understood what that meant. They didn't have any problem. He was stating himself to be God, the Eternal One. They picked up stones to put him to death. Now, if that isn't clear enough, later on in John chapter 20, and you have to check the verse on this, Thomas sees him after having risen from the dead. And Thomas, still fighting with his doubts, Jesus said, Okay, come touch me. Check it out for yourself. Thomas' response is, My Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, cool it. What are you doing? He congratulates him. He says, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who don't have the opportunity to see and believe. The Father is God. Jesus is also God and also is the Spirit. Acts chapter 5, lying to the Spirit is lying to God. That's in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. But beyond that, the Spirit of God does the same things that God does. He creates. He's honored in the threefold baptismal formula in Matthew 28. You're to go out and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, gives a threefold benediction in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter when Peter opens his first letter, begins with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They thought triune. God was one God, but somehow he has a plurality of personalities that never disagree with one another. You say, I don't understand how that could be. You don't have to. Men don't understand women. We don't understand whether electricity is particles or waves. And we say, well, sometimes it looks like one and sometimes it looks like the other. You don't have to use it. You flip on the switch and if the light goes on, it goes on. You don't have to comprehend everything to accept the basic truth of it. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We have a triune, eternal God. That God is eternal. He didn't have a beginning point. He doesn't have an end point. In Psalm 90, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. He's omnipresent. You can see that hinted at fairly strongly in Psalm 139. Where do I go to hide from you? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I descend into the depths of the earth, you're there. If I go on to the wings of the morning, even there you find me. I can't get away from you. You're everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. God says, is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything too wonderful for me to do? I'm the God who creates. I'm the God who brought the heavens and the earth into being. I call the stars and I know each one of them by name. See that in Isaiah 40 through 53. And he doesn't lose a single one of them. In the New Testament, we're told by Jesus Christ that he knows the number of the hairs on your head. Sorry, Brett. He's powerful, and he's omniscient. We also know that he's righteous. He has created us with a sense of right and wrong, and he has a sense of what is right and just and fair. And he's also a loving God. He wants you to love him, but before you ever loved him, he loves you. God demonstrates us his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John, it says, herein is love, not that we loved him. He loved us, gave himself to die for us. God is a loving God. He's holy. I won't explain that unless you go to the conference. Okay, those are, when you're talking about a God and you're trying to find out whether you're talking about the same thing, those are the kinds of things you look at to find out, are we talking about the same one? You also find out what they think people are. Where does a Hindu look for God? In himself or herself. Why? They think they are part of God. They think everything is God. And so if they're introspective and meditate and think about themselves, get everything else out of their mind, they can worship themselves, which they do. Okay. Well, if you say, well, that's the nature of man, woman, that's different than what the Scripture says is the nature of man and woman. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says we're created. There's a different relationship. There's an I-thou relationship. God is God and we are us, or us are we. But we are not God. And God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of God, that a son of man that he should change his mind. God is God and we are people. We are people who are limited in space and time. David has to ascend to the winds of the morning, or has to go to the end of the earth. God's already there. For those of you who have kids, there's a neat book to demonstrate that to young children. It's called OWL. Any of you heard of that? Great book. There's a little record that goes with it that you play, and Owl's at home at night, and he's up the top of the stairs, and then he says, "But I should be at the bottom of the stairs." So he races down to the bottom of the stairs so that he can be both at the top of the stairs and at the bottom of the stairs. Only when he gets to the bottom of the stairs, he realizes he's not at the top of the stairs, so he races back to the top of the stairs, and finally just exhausted, he says, "When I'm at the bottom of the stairs, I'm not at the top of the stairs." What you're telling kids there is you're only one place at one time. But God is not like that. God is not like that. If I ascend from one end of the universe to the other, God is already there. But man is not. We have to get Columbias. We have to go in spaceships. And even then, we've gone very little distance. We are limited in space. We are limited in time. Moses says, "Teach us to number our days so that we may gain wisdom." We had a beginning point. God did not have a beginning point. On this earth, we have an ending point. God does not. We are limited in space. We are limited in time. We are limited in knowledge. We start learning. Some of our learning really isn't learning. It's deception. We're limited in what we know, and some thoughts that we have about things are grossly inaccurate. That's the nature of people. We are limited in power. I can say, "I will do such and such a thing." James tells us I ought to be careful how I say that. If I say, "Well, I'm going to go down to Tacoma next week, I'm going to buy and sell, and I'm going to make $1,000,000. James says you shouldn't say that. You should reevaluate and say, "If the Lord wills, I will do that," because you need to understand that you are contingent in your power. You're limited. That isn't the message of the New Age, is it? New Age is, "I can do everything." God says, "No, you can't. No, you can't." Are we talking about people in the same language? Do we have a basic understanding of people? Do we understand that we are contingent? We are not independently there. We are dependently here. The nature of sin. If we had the time to do this right, we'd go through the different words that talk about sin. The word sin in the Old Testament literally means to miss something that you aimed at. There's a passage in Judges that talk about people with a sling. It says they could whip the sling and they could throw it and not miss a hair. Okay, that word "not miss" is lachata, means not sin. So the very concept of sin has the idea of trying to hit something and not miss. Sinning is missing, whether or not you aimed. Some people say we aim to please. Others say, "Would you please aim?" Okay. Sinning says whether you aim or not, if you miss, that's not good. That's one concept for sinning. Another is rebellion. Rebellion. It says, "I know that there's a God that has authority, but I choose to ignore that authority and do my own thing." We can call that rebellion. We can call it transgression. Breaking a command. And there are a bunch of others that we can talk about too. We can talk about guilt, we can talk about deception, but that's the nature of sin. Please notice that the nature of sin is not being finite. Does the fact that I not know everything mean I'm by nature sinful? No. Did Christ in his humanity know everything? Answer is no. It says he grew before God and men in wisdom. You mean he didn't know it all at the beginning? That's what it means. That's what it means. So being finite, being limited in my knowledge, doesn't make me sinful. Being limited in space and time doesn't make me sinful. It's the relationship between me and God that determines whether I'm sinful or not. And sinning, biblically, is a bad thing. And the wages of that sin, according to Scripture, is death. Where do I find that? Romans 3. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, the one that's close to that you mix up with it, is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we talk about sin, we're talking about everybody in the human race besides Jesus Christ. Iniquity, I think, generally has the sense of doing wrong and bearing some consequence as a result of that. Toil, trouble. It's close to the word for guilt. The word guilt may be actually translated iniquity. It's avon. Let me check on that one after. Okay, so there are lots of descriptions of sin. It's important to realize what it is and what it does. Do you know there are other belief systems that don't think sin is bad? In the Mormon system, when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell upwards. Well, we're talking about a different thing then, aren't we? The nature of salvation. The word for salvation has the idea of being rescued out of a severe problem. Please notice that being rescued is in Christ alone. There is no other redemption but in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is it? For there's no other name under heaven whereby you must be saved except that of Christ alone. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portray a gospel, and all of them have the same character from beginning to end. His name is Jesus Christ. We're to go into all nations and proclaim the gospel. We're not to go into all nations and encourage them to worship their own gods better, because there's salvation in Him and only Him. There's salvation by His death and resurrection only. It's not the fact that Jesus lived. Other religions believe that. But those other religions don't believe that He died and rose again from the dead. There are other religions that hold very carefully that He was a prophet. Salvation is by faith, not by works. What letters address that? James picks up on a different theme. He picks up on the need for works to show up. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, great passage. Galatians, whole book. Okay? What else? Okay, Hebrews, especially chapter 11. Okay, how about Romans? The whole thing is kind of a super Galatians. It's what he took in Galatians, only he did a lot more talking about it, expanded it out. Okay? By faith alone, not by works. There's Titus 3, 3 through 8 that also talks about that. Not by any works that we have done in righteousness he saved us. But he saved us through faith, by the washing of rebirth. Okay? Titus 3. And that salvation is to be saved from our sin, from the consequences of our sin, to be saved to being with God, to know Him. This is eternal life, that you may know Him. Where's that? John 17? The last topic is revelation. It's how God reveals Himself to us. The objective standard of that revelation are the Scriptures. When Paul starts his letter to the Romans, he talks about the gospel that he revealed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Every gospel begins with the Old Testament in the first chapter. somewhere. The first two, Matthew and Mark, begin with the Old Testament in the Old Testament, first chapter. So Revelation, written Revelation, is what God has chosen. He's concerned about how that comes into being. It comes into being by the Holy Spirit as men were born along. That's in 2 Peter. Very powerful section. More powerful than a direct eyewitness is Scripture. You'll understand that if you've been in a jury trial. Eyewitnesses can be misled as to what they see and the implications of what they saw. 2 Peter says this, chapter 1, verse 16, said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love, with Him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain." More certain than what? They're eyewitness on that mountain. That's what just came before, right? "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This Scripture is a unique form of revelation. Man doesn't say, "Hey, you know, I'm going to write Romans today." God determines whether Paul writes Romans today. If God doesn't determine, Paul can forget it. Romans or not, it's not Scripture unless the Spirit of God bears them along. Now, to give you an impact on that, when they were on the mountain, when God said, "This is My Son," what was Peter's impression of the event? He was petrified. That's a pun on Peter. Sorry. But he saw Moses and Elijah up there, and Jesus. So he said, "Let's make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And what did God say? He said, "This is My Son." Peter's interpretation on the mount was wrong till it was corrected by God, even though he was an eyewitness. Okay? Scripture filters out all the garbage. Scripture says, "This is the pure testimony. I've edited out the trash." Scripture comes about as God chose. It comes about by the Holy Spirit. It comes about authenticated. The early church wanted to know who wrote these things and how do we know we can believe those things. They are authenticated by the person. They are authenticated by the person's touch with Jesus Christ. They were authenticated by the miracles that some of these individuals did, but they were by no means accepted gratuitously. They ran the gauntlet to be accepted. They have the divine impress on the results. You've heard over the last week or two, if you've had a chance to listen to the testimony or two, that some people picked up the Bible and as they were reading it, they were converted. Their lives changed just by the impact of what was written. The revelation was different. It had a divine impress on it and different results. The book itself says don't add to it or subtract. It says so in the Old Testament and it says in the New Testament. Proverbs 30, it says don't add to His words. The last book that we have in our New Testament says don't add to His words or don't take away from His words. If you do that, you are in severe trouble. He will remove your name from the book of life. Okay, God, man, sin, salvation, and revelation. Now, if a belief system diverges on those in a basic way, it is fundamentally in error. What I'd like you to note is it's very hard to diverge on one and only one of those. Can I give an example? Yes, I can. We can give examples all night. Let's start out with Jehovah's Witnesses. And before we get to their differences in theology, please notice that they're a very zealous people. They are out and around. I wish Christians were that zealous. Okay. But what do they believe? They believe in one God. So far, so good. Do they believe in the triunity of God? No, they don't. Is Jesus Christ God? No, he isn't. What is he? He's a created being. He's more than man. He's kind of like the chief angel through whom the rest was created in their system. Okay, so their concept of God is off in the Trinity. How about in their concept of salvation, for example? In their belief system, how are you saved? Through works. I tamper with the nature of God, and the nature of salvation also changes. That's part of the reason they're so zealous. They got to be out working. There were times where they had to fill in slips and mail it back to Brooklyn, New York, and get them graded, and they'd be finding out how they were doing, how many Bible studies they had made, how many homes they had visited. Those were all kept tabs of. And if there weren't enough, a message came back and said, it's not enough. Can you imagine being driven like that? And they don't see salvation by faith, and they don't see it by grace, they see it by works. I was talking to two older Jehovah's Witnesses, 40s, 50s. And they said, you know, we don't believe that the kingdom of God for us is going to be in heaven. We believe it's going to be on earth. I said, okay. I said, how do you get into the kingdom? Regardless of where it is. Let's suppose it's on earth. No big deal. How do you get into the kingdom? Open to John chapter 3. You remember that exotic text that you had to go to college to find? It's the one that you memorize as soon as you can say anything and you're in a church. Right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't be surprised that I told you that you must be born again. If you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. It says, it doesn't say kingdom of heaven, it says kingdom of God. And the older individual, they walked down my steps and walked away, and just shaking their head. I said, he knows the Bible better than we do. I didn't have to use any Greek, didn't have to use any Hebrew. I used Sunday school material. That's all. But they said the mode of salvation was different. Okay? Their concept of God is different. Their concept of salvation is different. Their concept of revelation is different. If you get into a Bible study with a Jehovah's Witness, you get all the commentary that goes with it. It has, in effect, the same weight that the Scriptures do. By control, it has more weight than the Scriptures do. That's why you get Awake, Watchtower publication. Okay? Can you think of another one? Yes. Another major belief system? Mormonism. What is God like in Mormonism? And before we get into that, there are a lot of neat things about Mormons. They are family-oriented, at least some of them are. Some of them do more with their kids than Christians do, to the shame of us. Great homemakers. They can tell you more about preserving food than most anybody else. But having said that, what do they believe about God? Is there one God? Two, three, four, five, six, seven. They're continually increasing, they say. They say, as we are God once was, and as God is, you can become. That's Mormon theology. It's totally polytheistic. then God isn't eternal. Is he? Then which God is really in control? Brigham Young thought Adam was the God with whom we have to do. Joseph Smith probably did not originally believe that, but came to that later in his life. Why do you say that? The Book of Mormon doesn't have any of that theology in it. As a matter of fact, there is one place in the Book of Mormon that is more clear on the Trinity than any place in the Bible. In Alma, which is one of the sub-books, I believe it's chapter 11, somewhere around verses 41 or 42, it says, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one eternal God. How about that? But Smith as a man changed, and his theology changed, and he came up with new gods that our fathers have not known. His concept of God changed, his concept of man changed, because now man was just latent God. In making man latent God, he reduced God to the concept of man. His concept of God changed, his concept of man changed, his concept of sin changed. When Adam and Eve fell, they fell upward. That was a step in the right direction for them to assert their own will. The nature of salvation changed from grace by faith to works. The nature of revelation changed because now individuals who weren't born along by the Holy Spirit said, thus saith the Lord, and it was non-authenticated. It changed in the nature of God, changed in the nature of man, changed in the nature of sin, changed in the nature of salvation, changed in the nature of revelation. That's not unusual. Now, when you're doing this, you don't have to say, well, what are you? And then say, well, let me go study your belief system first. You just talk to the people about God. When you talk about God, what do you mean? When you talk about people, what do you mean? When you talk about sin, what does that mean to you? When you talk about salvation, what does that mean to you? When you talk about revelation, how do you know something comes from the living God? Why? Because there are people whom you get a handle on their belief system, you talk to them and say, I know you believe this. And they say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Old Roman Catholicism believed that you could not say you were saved on the basis of faith and grace alone. That was in, what's the name of the Tridentine document? In reaction to the Reformation, Council of Trent. There we go. They said you couldn't. But if I talk to most Catholics today and say, this is what you believe, they look at me and say, that's not what I believe. I've never even heard that. I say, well, yes, you do. Well, no, I don't. Well, yes, you do. No, I don't get anywhere with that. I'm better off not even starting that whole method. What do you think God is? And a lot of them are right on what they think. Who do you think people are? A lot of them are right on what they think. What do you think sin is? A lot of them are right in what they think. What do you think salvation is? Starts to vary. Some know what they think. Right? With a lot of people, you have authority with the Bible. They'll say, well, I don't believe it's inerrant. That's all right. Keep talking. Keep talking. Do you think it's reasonable, reliable? If they say yes, keep going. If they say no, you may still want to keep going, because whether or not they believe it doesn't change whether it's true or not, and they need to know that. I was talking to a fellow just last night, freshman in college. He says, you can't use the Bible with me because I don't believe it's inerrant. I said, do you understand that whether you believe it's inerrant or not doesn't change whether it is or not? Your belief has absolutely nothing to do with whether it's true or not. He said, I know that. Okay, so we can use it anyway. Okay, for some people, if they're really open, you can say, would you like to do some research into finding whether the scripture is reasonably accurate or not? The answer is yes. You get them some material in your hands, and you can do that. You can't show empirically that every detail in the scripture is correct. You don't have enough funds to do all the archaeology that would be needed. A lot of the stuff has eroded and gone. It's impossible. Well, why would you believe that the scripture was essentially inerrant? I'll tell you why I believe that Jesus had an incredibly high view of scripture. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe everything that God teaches is true. I believe everything that Jesus taught is true. I believe what Jesus taught about Scripture is true. I'm stuck with his belief. It's incredibly logical, very straightforward, but I don't have to start out by proving the inerrancy of Scripture. When he's a Christian or she's a Christian, they'll get around to that. It's true regardless. What you'll find is there are people within frameworks that are not historically right on, that are personally right on. I talked to a neat Catholic woman a few months ago, and she says, you know, it was either her mother-in-law or father-in-law was on his or her deathbed. And she said, I went and talked to him because I know he needed to make a decision while there was still time. He needed to put his faith personally in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, he was not ready to die. Right on. Right on. And there are people who are in churches who are Orthodox all the way down, and they're right off. But I can find out by talking about majors. The nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of salvation and revelation. I can get off onto peripheries that don't determine anything. How many times do you have to go under when you're baptized? 3 times forward, 1 time back, you have to be sprinkled, deluge. All that probably isn't going to make a whole bit of difference, tell you the truth. What you believe about Jesus Christ is going to make a whole lot of difference. How you've responded to Jesus Christ is going to make a whole lot of difference. Because it's Jesus who is either going to say, welcome, or he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? 5 major areas you can talk to anybody about without any previous knowledge. Some are going to blow you away because you're completely unfamiliar with that way of thinking. If you talk to somebody from India or China, you're going to run into that. What's karma? Why are people reincarnated? People in the West don't know that. They think reincarnation, great stuff. Shirley MacLaine, great stuff. I was reincarnated. What are you working off? A good Hindu would say that's too bad. Over in the Western world, we think, yee-hoo, we get another shot over it. But the nature of karma is different nature of salvation. You pay for all of the wrong that you've done. If you have to come back as a bug, you're going to pay. It's a bug to a slug. Okay? Different nature of God, different nature of man, different nature of sin, different nature of salvation, different nature of revelation, completely different system. Do you want to know why it takes longer to convert Hindus? Takes them a lot longer to understand the gospel. You're talking about words that have completely different meanings to them. When the first missionaries went to India, places like that, how long did it take to get their first converts? Do you know? Somewhere between 11 and 13 years. How long did it take Paul to get his first converts? Sometimes a few hours. Why? Moses was preached in every major city on the Mediterranean. That's where Paul went. The background had already been paved. They already believed in one eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, They already knew what sin was. They already knew what salvation was. They already knew what revelation was. All they needed to know was the final revelation of the plan. And they could be converted right then. Okay, any questions? Aren't you relieved? Look at all the stuff you don't have to study now. Look at all the stuff that you don't have to be an expert on to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody. And you can. Let's pray. Father, help us to know what we have so we can share with those who don't have. In Jesus' name, amen.